The following message, How Does the New Testament Describe the Christian Life, Part 2, is the 19th in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 20th, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our series of studies on basic Christian truths, most recently we have been considering how the New Testament describes the Christian life. Last time we examined the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw what is the predominant perspective of the Gospels, that is, that the Christian life is meant to be lived as a life of discipleship to the Lordship of Christ Himself. When we turn to the other writings of the New Testament, that image does not disappear, yet it does not predominate, at least not explicitly, in the letters of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, or in the Revelation. In those sections of the Scripture, what is given by way of description of the Christian life, of course, is not contradictory to the image of discipleship that's found in the Gospels, but it is very complementary. That is, it fits very well like gears in a well-oiled machine. And indeed, as we will see tonight, there is an imagery that even passes from the teaching of our Lord into the teaching of the Apostle Paul, albeit the Apostle Paul says much about it that aids us in understanding the imagery of our Lord. Any effort to summarize the doctrine of the Christian life in just a few messages is risky at best, in the sense that there is so much in the New Testament describing the Christian life. Every book of the New Testament has something to say on the subject, and indeed, most of the letters, most of the books of the New Testament have quite a bit to say on the subject. And we can't touch on everything, and so I've tried to be selective as to which passages we will examine. Tonight, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Following the demonstration that Paul makes of the doctrine of justification by faith, in which he unfolds in the first five chapters of Romans that glorious doctrine by which he describes how it is that believers are made right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and 8, he focuses specifically on the doctrine of the Christian life. There are many practical counsels that follow later in the letter, but these three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, were you to master those chapters, understand them properly, understand the implications of them, there's a sense in which you could reduce your Bible to a few pages of Scripture and live the Christian life. It is that comprehensive. It is that useful a text. Now, tonight we're going to dive into just one section of chapter 8 with a view again to addressing the question, how does the New Testament describe the Christian life? I will begin reading in verse 1 of the chapter, and then I will read through to verse 6, and then we will see if we can unpack what Paul has said. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, to those who are joined to Christ by faith, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When we come to the beginning of chapter 8, we recognize that there is a transition of theme. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been speaking of our relationship to the law of God as revealed first in creation, then in conscience, and then in Scripture. And he has said that we are all sinners, that we are all under the law, and that we are condemned justly for our sins, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we discover in those opening chapters that natively we face the wrath and the anger of God at the great day of judgment. Even now God is pouring out his wrath upon the unrighteousness of men, Paul argues. In the middle of chapter 3, Paul introduces the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of our being justified freely through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through faith, so that in believing in him, in believing in Christ, we can receive the atonement of our sins, we can receive the full forgiveness of our sins, and be reconciled to God. The book of Romans doesn't stop there, of course. Justification is not the whole of Christian doctrine. It's not the whole of the salvation that Christ has wrought. Those who are justified by faith are meant to live by faith. We are meant to live a life which accords with our faith in Christ and which accords with the will and the word of God. As we saw last time, this is the very essence of what discipleship is. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul uses the words no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you examine the context of those words, because they do not come right at the end of chapter 5, when Paul begins to make the transition to the doctrine of the Christian life, they come quite a bit later after he has for two chapters unfolded that doctrine. But Paul here, introducing these words at this point, refers not just to our freedom from guilt, or not just to our being forgiven our sins, but he has been talking about our being freed from the dominion or the rule of indwelling sin. In chapter 6, he has said that this liberty is ours by virtue of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And as he takes up his subject in this chapter, he again speaks of those who are in Christ Jesus. At the heart of everything that he has to say is the doctrine of union with Christ. That we are joined to Christ, we participate not only in the sacrifice of Christ, but we participate in the life of Christ. Through faith, we are joined to him. We are in Christ. Now, in this passage, this expression, those who are in Christ Jesus, is one of a number of passages in which Paul identifies those for whom freedom from sin's mastery or dominion is a reality. Now, we're going to take up not the first of the expressions Paul uses, but we're going to look at the second. We've considered already the subject of justification. We've considered already, albeit briefly, the subject of union with Christ. But tonight, I want you to consider the expression that is used in verse 4. Now, there's a textual question as to whether the expression appears also in verse 1, but whether it's found in verse 1 or not, it certainly appears in verse 4. And there we read of those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the imagery of walking takes us into the arena of daily experience. In chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul spoke in these terms. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Well, carrying that idea forward now to our text, what Paul described as walking in newness of life, he now describes as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so this is the language that Paul chooses. This is how he describes the Christian life. But what is this that he describes in terms of walking? What is it to walk in the flesh, or what is it to walk according to the Spirit? What is it, and how is it to be done? Our study is not meant to be theoretical. We're meant to derive principles from it that will help us to actually walk as Paul describes, to actually in our daily experience have the kind of fellowship with God that is described as walking in newness of life. Well, the figure of speech that Paul has chosen surely is a very familiar one. Consider first that the image of walking suggests a journey. That is, the image suggests that the believer is going somewhere, in which we begin at one place and we travel step by step to another. Now, in the Christian's case, the beginning point is union with Christ by faith. It is that first blooming of faith in the life of the believer in which we are joined to Christ. That's the beginning of the journey. And indeed, the journey's destination, as Paul will also say in this chapter, is total conformity to the image, that is, the moral image of Jesus Christ. And so we have a journey described here that begins at conversion, and it ends, or at least theoretically ends, that's the goal in view, when we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, consider also that the image of walking suggests a journey that is accomplished over time. If you're walking somewhere, you're not being beamed there by some kind of a Star Trek device. You're going on a journey that's taken one step at a time, and it is accomplished over time. And when the Bible uses this imagery of the Christian life as walking, as traveling on a journey, we are to understand that this is not something that is accomplished in the moment of time. It's not accomplished in a flash of divine power that suddenly transforms us into the image of Christ, so that there are no remains of sin in us, etc. No, this is a journey that is accomplished over time, and indeed it is a journey in which the Christian is engaged for the rest of his or her lifetime. And further consider that the image of walking suggests a goal that is reached step by step, so that progress on the journey is measured incrementally. That is, with each step, you're one step closer to the goal, one step nearer to the end of the journey. And yet, though that is true, though you can measure your progress on the walk or on the journey incrementally, the best way to see progress is to see it over longer periods of time. Substantial progress will not be seen by looking now and then a few moments later looking again. Progress is going to be seen extended over longer periods of time. So, Christian, you are to regard yourself, according to Paul's instruction here, regard yourself as on a journey begun by faith in Christ, pursued through the whole of your life, and completed only in the world to come. It is a journey of a million steps, each taken one at a time, with the goal always kept in view to encourage us to walk with perseverance and vigor. And that's why it is so important that we keep before us the Bible's picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, its description of his character, its description of his perspectives and his priorities. For we are meant to walk in such a way that we grow in likeness to him. Now, according to the Bible, there are only two paths for anyone, including the Christian. There's either the broad way or the narrow way, as we saw in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And there are only two ways to walk, as Paul says here, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. There's only a narrow way and a broad way. And there's only two ways to walk, according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. And since each path and each journey leads to a different destination, as our Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, either unto life or to death, it is vital that we know the difference. Not only in terms of what the paths look like, not only in terms of where they are leading, but that we know the difference between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. We need to know when we're doing one or the other. Now, Paul here uses a construction that's very helpful. It's a very common construction, this phrase translated in the version that I'm using, according to. The expression speaks of that which is in conformity to something or agreeable to something. And let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 5, we read that the Pharisees criticized the Lord Jesus because his disciples did not walk according to the traditions of the elders. That is, they did not walk in conformity to or agreeably to the standard of conduct, the code of religious conduct that was preached by the elders of Israel. And so they appealed on this occasion to the Pharisaic code. It had been promulgated by their rabbis. This was the code by which they lived. And they criticized Christ because his disciples did not walk according to this code. Now, in reality, they appeal not just to the Pharisaic code itself, but also to the presumed authority of those who had authored that code, that is, the elders of Israel. Now, that same meaning pertains in our text when Paul speaks of walking according to the flesh, or in conformity to the flesh, or agreeably to the flesh, or walking according or in conformity to or agreeably to the Spirit. In both cases, the standard is not just a code of conduct. It's not just the code of the flesh versus the code of the Spirit, but in view is also those who promulgate those codes. So in view, walking according to the flesh is not just walking according to the flesh's code of conduct or lawless code, but is walking according to the desires of the flesh as a master, as a lawgiver. And likewise, in the case of the Spirit, at issue is not simply a walking according to the law of God, but a walking according to the mind, the desires, the instruction, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the issue is whose will and whose code of conduct will be the supreme rule in the life of the Christian? Will the flesh rule? Will indwelling sin rule? Will our innate selfishness, for that is what the term flesh means ethically or morally, it is a statement that concerns our innate selfishness, is that going to rule? Is that to be our Lord? Whose will, whose conduct will be supreme? Will the flesh rule or will the Spirit of God rule? And that's the question that is always placed before the Christian. That's the question we face every day with every choice that comes down the pike. But Paul's answer is that if we are going to serve God in walking in newness of life, then we are not to walk in conformity to the flesh, but in conformity to the Spirit. And that those that do so will distinguish themselves as being in Christ Jesus by faith. All right, here again, the flesh, our indwelling sin, our indwelling selfishness. Here the flesh and the Spirit of God are set before us as two masters. Two masters who have contrary wills and contrary codes of conduct for their servants. And these codes of conduct are opposed to one another at every point. It's very common, is it not, in comparing various religions to find at times many things in common. If you were to study some of the Eastern religions, if you were to study Islam, all the way down to some of the animistic religions of Africa or South America, you would discover certain things in common. Nowhere on the face of the earth is stealing regarded as all right. While thou shalt not steal is codified in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, yet that principle is found in other religions at all. There's much commonality between moral and ethical codes. But in this case, the code of the flesh and the code of the Spirit are opposed to one another at every point. So that when the Spirit says, thou shalt, the flesh says, thou shalt not. And when the Spirit says, thou shalt not, the flesh says, thou shalt. Go right down the line with the Ten Commandments. Whatever the Ten Commandments say, the flesh says, I don't want to do that. I want to do the opposite. I find those commandments too restrictive. I find them too constraining. I want to exercise my liberty. You say do not bear false witness. I derive benefit from bearing false witness. Therefore, my code says thou mayest bear false witness in certain circumstances. But right down the line, these codes are opposed to one another. Now, the question that the New Testament sets before us, that the Bible sets before us, is which master and which moral code will you serve? Now, if we answer that we desire to serve the Spirit and we desire to walk according to the law of God, then we must ask, but what does this entail? What's involved in doing that? And just answering that question, of course, could take us far beyond the time we have tonight. Many things could be said. We could rightly speak of meditation on God's Word, that is, an examination of the Scriptures. The Bible says that His commandment is exceeding broad. There's a great deal to be learned about what God's moral will is, about its proper application in the various circumstances of life. And so we might rightly speak in terms of if we're going to walk according to the Spirit or walk according to the law of God, of an educative process where we're seeking to educate ourselves through meditation on God's Word and prayer. as a means that God has given that we might know His mind. We also might give attention to such things as self-examination, to honestly face ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and to say, well, at what points am I not obviously walking according to the Spirit? We could talk about, as Paul does in this very chapter, of the mortification of sin. What do you do when you discover that there are areas of your life that need to be dealt with? What is your agenda? Well, Paul says the agenda is to kill that sin. We could talk about all these things. Attention might be given to these things. But the Bible here, in the very narrow section of the text that we're examining, the Bible points us to an attitude of life. An attitude that is worked out in the diligent use of the means that God has appointed, that we might not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now in verse 5, Paul adds an explanatory statement. He says, now those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now the details are important. The words that appear in Scripture are verbally and plenarily inspired. That is, every word is chosen by God to carry a certain amount of weight in expressing the mind of the Spirit and the mind of God in the text. Well, here there's a very important word. There's only a single verb in the statement. Let me read it again. Now, those who are according to the flesh, here you go, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. This single verb embodies all that Paul has in mind. In his contrast between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. The verb appears in the present tense, which means that he is speaking of a continual activity. This is not some kind of one-off action. It's not something that you do it once and then this part of the Christian life is forever done. Now, this is not an attitude that is simply adopted at the narrow gate and somehow filed into the proper file or incorporated into our programming so that it need never be remembered from this point on. Here is a thing that we are to do, something we are to be engaged in continually. And the verb itself describes, in fact, an attitude of mind which results in a corresponding engagement of all the other human faculties. Now, I think we can understand this very simply, can't we? If we purpose in our mind to go on a journey, we have several of our number who are now in Ireland. They have purposed to make that trip. They have planned to make that trip. They've done all sorts of things, and now they're in Ireland, and they're going about the things that they've intended to do. But all this began with an attitude of mind or a decision of the mind that eventually engaged all the other faculties of their humanity. And that's the idea here. Paul is describing an attitude of mind that ultimately engages the whole person, that ultimately engages all the rest of our human faculties. One of the lexicographers says of this verb that it means to direct one's mind to a thing and then to seek or strive for it. So you can see kind of the two-edged sense of the word. It begins with an attitude. It begins with a focus of the mind. It begins by setting one's mind or directing one's mind to a thing and then having fixed your mind on it to engage yourself to seek after it or to strive for it. And we see this combination of ideas in several of the other places where the verb is used. For example, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's his attitude, his self-denying attitude, but humbled himself. There's what came out of that attitude. That was the action he took. Romans 14:6 also helps to interpret our text. Speaking of the observance of the old covenant ritual days, Paul says, he that regards the day, there's the word, it means to have high regard for, to honor or to respect, but he who fixes his mind on the day regards it to the Lord. And in that place, he is saying that how you regard the day, what your attitude towards the day is, will show itself in how you actually observe the day, in what you actually do. Well, coming back to our text, Paul says that those who are according to the flesh mind or set their mind on the things of the flesh. And what he means is that those who serve their indwelling sin, who let their indwelling sin rule in them, so that it dictates, its desires dictate what their desires are, those who serve their indwelling sin have a frame of mind, an attitude that regards their flesh's desire as the proper standard of their conduct. And having imbibed the desires of the flesh as the proper standard of their conduct, they then engage their other human faculties in its service. And so the Christian life is described as one of denying the flesh, denying it the place of lawgiver, of ruler, denying its desires priority, and acting accordingly. In a word, both in mindset and action, those who walk according to the flesh honor the desires of the flesh over the desires of the Spirit of God. And they serve the flesh's lawless code rather than to serve God's law. But now conversely, for remember there's only one verb in the verse. Conversely, when Paul says those who are according to the Spirit mind or set the mind on the things of the Spirit, he means that those who serve the Spirit of God have a frame of mind, have an attitude that regards the Spirit's desires, God's desires, as the only proper standard of their conduct, and who engage all their faculties in the service of the desires of the Spirit of God. In a word, again, in both mindset and action, they honor the desires of the Spirit over the will of the flesh and serve the law of God rather than to serve the flesh's code. And so, as Paul in this passage describes the Christian life, he sets before us options that are fairly simple and straightforward. Now, I didn't say simple to do, but I think they're simple to understand. It's not a question as to what he is thinking about. There's not a question as to the general framework of the statements that he is making. No, the options are simple and straightforward at any given step in our walk. We may choose between the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. At any given step along the way, we are on a journey of a million steps. Each one of those steps is a moral choice. We're either going to serve our indwelling selfishness or we're going to serve God and His law. But in each step of the way, we are choosing. If you're a Christian, you have been freed from the dominion of your sin. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You can choose to hand it the reins of your life and let it rule over you again, but it does not have the power to have dominion over you unless you give it opportunity, unless you yield to it. But as Christians, we are to choose between the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. If you're in a circumstance where you are tempted, for example, men, if you're in a circumstance where you're tempted to look at something you should not look at, you are to recognize the situation and you are to choose. You are to choose to do what God's law says. You are to choose to deny indwelling sin's desire for you to look at something you shouldn't look at. Now, there are a multitude of decisions all across the spectrum of God's revealed moral will of that sort every day of our lives. A lot of them are repeat visits. That is, we live in a culture which is constantly bombarding us with temptation after temptation after temptation in a wide variety of ways, whether it be the lust of the eyes or whether it be the temptation to be deceitful in our business dealings or deceitful with our friends, whatever it may be. But we are constantly being confronted with decisions, moral decisions. And the Christian is to choose. To choose who this day he will serve. If you choose habitually to walk according to the Spirit, then the Bible says you will know, you will experience real freedom from sin's dominion, not just as a matter of principle, but as a matter of experience. The more that the flesh is mortified, the more that it is denied, then the stronger the Christian becomes in walking with God. More vigorous is your step in the narrow way. And conversely, if we are continually making the wrong decisions, if we are continually giving the flesh what it wants, if we are continually handing over the reins of our life, one decision at a time, then we are in fact feeding the flesh, we are strengthening the flesh, we are giving it mastery over us. Now, if we will not make the proper choices, then we're not really going to experience in any significant way what it means to walk in newness of life. Now, at some point, if a Christian walks in such a way that it seems that habitually they are making choices that serve the flesh, there comes a point in which the serious question has to be asked, has that individual ever been converted? Is the Spirit of God in them at all? But that being said, nonetheless, in every Christian's life, if we will not make choices to walk in newness of life, then we cannot indeed expect to have a happy end. Paul says in the next verse, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now here's where the words become important again. The verb that's found in verse 5 is followed by a noun in verse 6 that's in the same family. It's a cognate. That is, it's built on the same stem. The verb is phroneo. This is the noun phronema. And as with the verb, so the noun combines the ideas of attitude and consequent action. But now again, the subject is not just isolated incidents, it's a way of life. Conducted either in conformity to the flesh or in conformity to the Spirit of God. And so when Paul says to be carnally minded or the mind set on the flesh is death, he means the same thing as he meant back at the end of chapter 6 where he said that the wages of sin is death. This is where it goes. And if you walk according to the flesh, don't expect, not only do not expect to experience newness of life as something that is vital in your experience, but don't expect to come to the place that the narrow way goes. And so the language that Paul uses has a great many facets to it, but nonetheless, this is what Jesus meant again by the broad way leading to destruction. As Paul asked earlier, he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? He invited us back in chapter 6 to take a look back, to look at our lives when we were not Christians, when we did not profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, nor to walk according to the Spirit. He invites us to look back and to ask the simple question, what was the fruit of that life? What did it give you? He says, you are now ashamed of those things. But now he says also in the same place, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Sin always, always, always is injecting poison, as it were, into us. Conversely, when he says to be spiritually minded, or the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, he means that walking according to the Spirit is the way that leads to our heavenly inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. Again, as he said earlier, chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But again, the description of the Christian life here, Paul begins with an attitude. An attitude which evaluates the question of, by what code will I live? What master will I serve? Will I serve my flesh? Will I serve my indwelling selfishness? And will I walk by its desires? When it says, thou shalt, am I going to say, yes, I will? Or am I going to walk by the Spirit, according to the code of God's law? But it begins with an attitude. It begins with a determination, a resolve in your own mind that I'm following this path as opposed to that path. In our studies on the Sermon on the Mount, I urged you to consider, in our Lord's description of the broad and narrow ways, I urged you to consider the paths that our Lord describes there. He uses an economy of language. He doesn't develop the theme. He simply lays out this bare image of a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction. But I want you, please, brethren, please, to think about those paths. Where are they taking you? Where is the path that you are on right now taking you? What code are you observing? What master are you serving? Well, the Bible here plainly addresses us at the level of our daily experience. Though our study is entitled Basic Christian Truths, the subject is not just doctrinal. The subject is very practical. Because if you are a Christian, you indeed are on a journey on which the destination is not just safety and rest in heaven, but where the destination ultimately is conformity to the image of Christ your Savior. It is a journey in which you will be engaged for the rest of your life. It is a goal that is to be reached one step at a time, one moral choice at a time, one decision at a time. And unless the Lord takes you by a quicker route, this is the path that you must travel. Now the question is, are we mentally ready for the journey? We laugh at Yogi Berra's famous statement that, what is it, 90%? No, it, quote it, Stan.
Not sure.
Yeah, Yogiism. He says baseball is, half of baseball is 90% mental or something like that.
Perspiration.
Yeah, that's not it. That's not it. All right, but half of baseball is 90% mental. And his point is that if you got your mind right, then you're well on your way to accomplishing what you set out to do. But if you don't have your mind right, you're going nowhere, right? That's Paul's attitude. We've got to have our minds right. We have to have our minds, our attitude set that I am going to walk the narrow way. Christ has not saved me from my sins so that I can live in my sins. He has not brought me through a narrow gate so that I can walk on a broad way. He has saved me so that by being conformed to His image, I might bring glory and honor to Him and be serviceable under His mastery for the rest of my days. Now, are we mentally ready for the journey? There are only two paths open to us, the broad and narrow ways. There are only two ways to walk, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. There are only two masters with contrary wills and contrary codes of conduct for their servants. There are only two destinations, life and death. And if you choose life, your options are very straightforward. You must choose the desires of the Spirit over the desires of your flesh. You must learn to say no to yourself. You must learn to say no to your indwelling selfishness, which wants what it wants because it wants it, whether it's right or not. If you habitually choose to walk according to the Spirit, you will experience indeed freedom from sin's dominion. You will walk in newness of life. But if you do not, you'll not experience these things. And you may not even arrive at the destination that you desire. At places, the Bible puts all the responsibility for our sanctification, that is, our being made holy, holy like Christ. At places, the Bible places all the responsibility for our sanctification and ultimate salvation squarely upon God. You remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "We are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." What a marvelous statement. What a marvelous promise that God is fully engaged. He has fixed his mind. He has resolved, he has determined that he's going to save to the uttermost those who are in Christ Jesus. None will be left behind. None will fail to be conformed to the image of Christ in the end. And yet at other places, the Bible just as emphatically brings our efforts into the pictures, or into the picture. In the same letter to the Philippians, where Paul says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, in that same letter he says to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Now, in this passage that we've been examining, in the larger context, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit are plainly in view. We are told what Christ has done. We are told what the Spirit is doing. But the focus of the text is upon our responsibility to walk according to the Spirit. And therefore, I urge you to seriously, deliberately take up that responsibility and move forward to the appointed destination step by step, in step with the Spirit, walking according to His instruction, walking with God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the simplicity of Scripture as it describes for us, Lord, the normal, healthy, God-honoring Christian life. Lord, there is much about this life, this matter of newness of life and walking in newness of life. There's much that is mysterious to us. How your Spirit works in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure, Lord, we cannot say. He does, Lord, work upon our hearts, our affections. He does, Lord, persuade us of the truth. He does, Lord, provoke our consciences. And yet, Lord, his work is, for all that, still much a mystery to us. But Lord, our duty is no mystery. One step at a time, one moral decision at a time. We are to put into practice a mind that is set on the Spirit and determined to walk with Him. Lord, we thank you that you give strength to the humble, that those who seek to serve you will not lack your blessing. Lord, if we are accustomed to ignore these things, accustomed to live our lives with little thought of you, we pray that such a text as this would be used by your Spirit to revive our souls, to stir up our consciences, and to help us to fix our minds on walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for his death and righteousness. And we thank you for the blessed gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.